20-25. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimming, burning wick he will not exhaust. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from end to the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both grasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord is pleased for his righteousness' sake, to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned, and in whose way they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on them the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Now if you'll turn over to Luke 2. We'll read 25-38, Luke 2. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up again, giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to whom all those were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You turn to the back of your bulletin. Psalm 130, we'll read together as congregation. All right, let's begin. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
I must ask for forgiveness up front if I begin to resemble some sort of DayQuil commercial up here, sniffing and sneezing and watery eyes. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we are humble before you. We're empty and hungry, and we ask for you to satisfy our hunger with your word. Fill us up with the knowledge of who you are, as Father, Son, and Spirit, and mold us and shape us into your image. We ask that you would build us up as individuals and as a church for the glory of Christ. Amen. Probably wasn't even 10 years ago that Christmas music didn't begin to start playing on the radio until probably after Thanksgiving. But it keeps getting earlier. I think I heard it this year right after Halloween was done. Don't get me wrong, I love Christmas music. I search it out for on the radio. I love hearing it when you go into stores and you hear it in the background. I love listening to it at work on Pandora. In fact, last night I think I added my fifth Christmas Pandora station. I love it. I love having the joy of Christmas just fill me up in my heart. Somehow I just really got into it. But my favorite song right now is the song we just sang, O Come, Emmanuel. It speaks of the longing that Israel had. It speaks of their hope and their anticipation of a Messiah to come and to deliver them from where they were in a dark place into hope. It's a nice blend of emotion, truth, sadness, but also joy. It must be something with the minor key also. But I think it's a perfect introduction to Luke, to the Gospel of Luke. It brings out that longing and that hope and anticipation that Luke presents in the early parts of his gospel and the joy that arises in Christ. So we're going to look at Luke. I've got the Gospel of Luke as we're going through, looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew being the Gospel of the ox and the priest. Mark being the Gospel of the lion and the king. Luke is the Gospel of the prophet and of the ox. And we'll get into what that really means later. But Luke does write, if you want to open up to your in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, Luke does write a lot about Jesus' birth and the surrounding events in his birth in the first two chapters. So we'll go through a little bit of the themes through chapters 1 and 2, and then an overview of the whole gospel and what Luke is really trying to do. But before we do that, I'd like to sort of set the stage and look at Luke from about 10,000 feet up in the air so that we can see certain themes in chapters 1 and 2 that go all the way through the gospel of Luke. So Luke is about the joy that comes in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Real joy. Joy in the midst of oppression, poverty, unrest, civil war, violence, injustice, darkness, alienation, and sin. Joy that comes to Israel and meets her exactly where God said it would come. It's joy knowing that Israel's God is finally about to bring the fulfillment of the promises he gave to David to make an everlasting kingdom in Israel. It's joy in Israel's God delivering on the promise to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, loosen the lips of the dumb, open the ears of the deaf, and ultimately bring life from the dead. It's joy that turns mourning into laughter, dirges into dancing, laments into praises, and despair into hope. Luke makes it a point in his gospel that joy is not just for Israel, though. Joy extends outward from Israel to all of the nations. This is why Luke is the gospel of the eagle. Biblically, the eagle is an unclean animal, which represents the Gentiles. And you see, Acts is part two of Luke's gospel. And Acts is the story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to Rome. In the gospel of Luke, Jesus moves his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then in Acts, the church moves from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. Luke sees history in three different stages. There's the promise in the Old Testament. There's the promise that has been now fulfilled in Jesus in Luke's gospel. And then there's the promise fulfilled in the church, which is Christ's body, in the Acts of the Apostles. The church is the new people of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. During the time of Luke, when Luke writes his gospel, during the time of when Jesus was being born, Israel was really struggling as a nation. Because of their sin and because of their transgressions, they were to be God's light to the Gentiles. They were to be priests of God and a blessing to the nations, but they failed in this. And amongst many other responsibilities they had before God. Of course, we know sin comes through Adam. Luke makes it a point to trace Jesus' genealogy in chapter 3 all the way back to Adam through Israel. Adam is the son of God, and now Jesus is linked to the lineage of God's sons, his sinful sons, in Jesus' birth. Immediately after chapter 3 in Luke, we go into chapter 4 where Jesus undergoes temptations. The Spirit has come upon him, he's compelled out into the wilderness, and Satan attacks Jesus as he did Adam in the garden. Yet where Adam failed, Jesus obviously succeeds. Adam brought about the curse to all men and all of creation, and Jesus comes about making blessings flow as far as the curse was then found, both to Israel and to all the nations. Jesus is then pictured in Luke as a new Adam that will bring about a new humanity in himself, regardless of nationality or race. One people will be joined in Jesus to take away the curse of sin. But Jesus comes not just to be a new Adam. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus comes to be a new Israel. Jesus will be the new covenant people of God, and the covenant people of God will be joined to his body. With all of the promises and blessings of Yahweh, the God of Israel, they will all be upon him and through him. So Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, just like Israel did in the Red Sea. Jesus is tested in the wilderness, as Israel was tested in the wilderness. Jesus calls 12 disciples around him as the 12 new tribes. And he goes about teaching around him what it means to be true Israel. And he does that through what he does in his mighty acts or his miracles, but also what he says in his parables. Ultimately, Jesus bears up all of Israel's sin and transgression upon himself as a new Israel, bearing their curse and their sin, and suffers that covenant curse on the cross for Israel. Luke makes it a point to say that his death on a cross was necessary to fulfill all of the things that God promised in the Old Testament. It was necessary for Jesus to come and to do these things. Now, some of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament were particular to the cross, to the time, the manner, the circumstances of what happened at his death. But other things that Luke highlights that were anticipated in the Old Testament regard his ministry and his life. One of those things is Luke highlights is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Jesus' life, we can see that. So we, as Gentiles, we've been brought into Christ, into the church, the people of God. We have the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. The Father sent the Spirit through the Son so that he might continually be with us, Emmanuel, so that the fullness of joy in the presence of God might be with us. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come. So in short, Jesus was sent from God, born into the world, anointed in his baptism by the Spirit, proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God, died to bear the covenant curse, rose again to bring forth a new creation and a new people in himself, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then sent his Holy Spirit, who was upon him, for his people, that we, as his people, might know the joy of God's presence. So we might say that the Advent and the Christmas message in Luke and Acts is this: God sent his Son Jesus into the world to bring joy as far as the curse is found, to the Jew and also to the Gentiles. So chapters 1 and 2 are, for Luke, an overture for the rest of his symphonic gospel. And what I mean is he gives us foretastes of what the rest of his gospel and into Acts is going to be like. He gives us little tastes of what is to come. So let's now look at some of the context of Luke writing his gospel. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 4, or verse 3. Luke is writing to Theophilus. In verse 3, he says, "It seemed fitting to me, for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." We find that Luke is writing this gospel to Theophilus to make more certain the things which Theophilus has been taught, that he already knows. Luke writes this gospel probably 20 to 25 years or so after Christ's death. And the word is still spreading out from Jerusalem and Galilee out to the nations like Greece and Rome. And many of the Christians in those parts, in those remote parts, were beginning to question what was true and right and what was not. And we can see a lot of this in Paul's writings. And Luke was a companion of Paul. Paul wrote to churches that needed reminding of the gospel, that they were in Christ, that the Spirit was in them, that Christ had been had set them free from the law against the Judaizers. Many of these people were like Theophilus and needed encouraging to believe and to trust the teaching that men like Paul had been teaching them, that they'd received about Jesus, and to assuage that anxiety and fear that they had due to their circumstances. Not only that, but these people were beginning to face persecution and imprisonment and needed to remember the joy set before them in Christ. They needed the joy of Christ. Think of Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, where he tells them to rejoice always. Again, rejoice, knowing that the Lord is near. Fear was in the midst of the church during this time, and Paul reminded them to stand firm together, no way alarmed by their opponents, because they may have to suffer, but they're suffering for the sake of Christ. But even if they do suffer, they should rejoice through it. We may recall at the end of Mark, Ben taught us last week, that there was a great fear gripping the disciples. They were trembling and astonished. Fear had gripped them. Luke, coming right out behind Mark, is coming to assuage that fear, to tell Christians that you no longer have to fear. You no longer have to be doubtful about what's happening. Luke writes to Theophilus to tell him, be certain and have joy. Some context around Jesus' birth. So we know many of these things, but Jesus was born in a time of much turmoil and darkness within Israel. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest. So this is set in the place where Herod is king. But Rome ruled over all of Israel. Luke says in chapter 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, and he had a desire to take a census. Now, this just isn't background information that Luke is telling us. He's trying to paint a picture for us about what it was like. The census for the Roman Empire was for them to come and collect their taxes. And just like a tax hike today would create all sorts of consternation and grumbling, and it would cause all the political pundits and talking heads to opine and create all sorts of controversy, so it would have for them too. The poor would claim the rich aren't paying their fair share and keep taking all that they just keep getting richer and richer off the backs of the poor. And the rich are saying the poor aren't paying enough. In those days, it led to riots. Controversy mixed with politics produces things like violence. Things like that would erupt, and arguments would ensue on who really should be the ruler over this large kingdom in Rome and over Israel. Who really should profit from the hard work of people? Soldiers were standing by to quell the riots and to stop the violence, and sometimes it would erupt in people losing their life. But Rome made it quite clear during these days that Caesar was Lord and Caesar was king over all of the world, not Israel, and certainly not a king of Israel. Of course, a large reason why Israel was in this state was because of her own sin. They had served idols for years. They'd been sent into exile. And even though they returned, they were still under this oppression. Rome was still lording it over them. But now they were in a state, they weren't serving idols, but they were lifting up God's law above God himself. So Rome was used by God for good and bad during these times. There were some that hoped and waited and hoped that God would come and take away Rome, defeat God's enemies, and lift up Israel again. And people clung to that hope that God will visit his people and come and bring justice, peace, and a kingdom filled with righteousness, and fulfill all of the promises that he'd already given to his people. Some of these people, some of these zealots, went about this the wrong way. They went about it through violence. They thought the violence that they would usher against the Romans would then hasten the return of the Lord. So revolts would break out, and Rome, of course, didn't want anything to do with these revolts happening in this faraway, remote place in Palestine, in Israel. So they would squash these coups quite quickly. People in Israel longed for the day that Isaiah's message in chapter 9 would come to fruition, where a child would be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. This is the context in which Jesus comes. And we can see some of these same hopes and longings in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. Turn with me to chapter 1, let's look at verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen, this is Zacharias, by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So notice a few things. First, it's about God's timing. This is God's providence coming at the right time. Zacharias is chosen by lot. The lot is cast, and it's every decision of the Lord. But this is the time that the Lord has chosen. While he's lighting the incense for the holy aroma, there's a multitude of people praying outside. So Zechariah is praying on the inside, and the people are praying on the outside, and the altar of incense, the incense is rising up to God. And we know that's the prayers of the saints ascending into God's ears. We're not told exactly what these prayers are, however. But the fact that the angel Gabriel comes while Zechariah is worshiping at the temple might give us a little clue. So Gabriel is the angel that visited Daniel and delivered the message about the 70 weeks that Craig mentioned a couple weeks ago in Daniel 8 and 9. So Jews would have had, they would have been able to count and figure out that now is the time. The 70 weeks is coming to bear, and God is going to enter into history and into Israel and do something mighty. And just as Daniel's prayer was answered by Gabriel, so too was Zechariah's prayer. Daniel's prayer ended like this. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any of our own merits, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." So I imagine Zechariah's prayer is very similar to what Gabriel, to what Daniel prayed. If it's not, the result was far greater, because Gabriel is now coming and he's announcing that something now is happening. You will have a son. There's this hoping, anticipation of expecting God to come visit his people, deliver them from their enemies, restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Israel, forgive their sins, and establish a kingdom with no end. There's a further picture of this anticipation and the hope that Israel had in Jesus' birth in what we read earlier in chapter 2 with the prophet Simeon. So the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon, and he's looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is upon him, and he's revealing to him that he would not die until he sees with his own eyes the Messiah of the Lord. Following this, we read, there's a prophetess named Anna. She gives thanks and speaks to those who are also looking and hoping for the redemption of Israel and Jerusalem. It's near. The time is at hand. People were hoping and waiting for God to act in history for Israel, to bring about a redemption like what happened in the time of the Exodus, where Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt and into a new life. Or the people that were in captivity in Babylon being brought back into the promised land. They were waiting and eager for God to do a mighty, powerful act to fulfill his promises that he made. Well, back in chapter 1, Zechariah is told that his wife, Elizabeth, who is barren, will bear a child. And barrenness is very much a theme in the Old Testament. You have Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah, all barren in the Old Testament, and then they bear children. So Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, and her barrenness actually is a picture of the current state of Israel during this time. Barren, without hope, dead with no fruit. But God now announces a new work is beginning with Israel and through Elizabeth. She will play a significant part in that work. Zechariah is made mute because he's in disbelief at what the Lord is doing. He's in disbelief at the message that God's angel Gabriel gives to him. Gabriel comes again, this time to Mary, and announces that now Mary will bear a son, a virgin will bear a child, and she shall name him Jesus. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him David's throne forever. We're told that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, picturing how the Spirit would overshadow the tabernacle and how he hovered over the waters at creation. So Mary's son would then be where new creation happens and the new dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. You may recall Psalm 16 says at the end that the fullness of joy is in the presence of God. And when God enters the world through his son being born and taking on human flesh, the fullness of joy in the presence of God in heaven now comes upon earth. Joy surrounds the story of Jesus' birth in the Christmas story because God is now dwelling. His presence is now in the midst of his people. Heaven is now breaking into earth. And joy through Jesus in the Holy Spirit now fills the pages of Luke, taking away the fear and the unknown for Theophilus. In verse 46, Mary praises God in her song, the Magnificat. She rejoices in God, her Savior. Let's read this. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." She praises God for regarding her humble and lowly state, again, another picture of Israel during this time, and taking care of the poor and lowly and humble and the hungry. And this song is reminiscent of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, where Hannah praises God for giving her a child, Samuel, who comes and then ushers in a new era of Israel. He's at the end of the era of the judges, and he's bringing about a new era with the kings. So Samuel is then the major prophet that brings about a new kingdom in Israel with a king with God's own heart, like David ruling. Mary's song reflects the same hope. God is going to bring Israel into a new era, into its climax and fullness. God is going to dwell with man, and we should rejoice. Notice her song is filled with reversals of fortune. She praises God for scattering those who were proud, bringing down the rulers from their thrones, sending away the rich empty-handed. But she also exalts him, exalting the humble, filling the rich with good things, and giving help to Israel. Mary wants us to know, Luke wants us to know, that the gospel is one of reversals. God is flipping upside down the world. We know sin, when it came into the world through Adam, actually flipped the world upside down. So now when God comes into the world in Jesus, he's actually flipping the world right side up again. Mary recognizes this, what's about to happen, that God is now visiting his people, and she's filled with joy. There's two other songs of joy, there's three in total in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, that highlight the joy that comes surrounding Jesus' birth in response to the mighty work that God is doing. You have Zechariah's prophecy in verses 68 through 79, Zechariah, his lips finally loosed after the birth of John, breaks out in song, blessing God for accomplishing redemption for his people. Before Jesus is even born, he knows what's coming and that God's visitation is a dramatic turn of events. God is flipping the world upside down again. He calls it the sunrise from on high that's visiting him, shining upon those in darkness, in the shadow of death, quoting Isaiah. So again, there's joy on the lips of those hearing the announcement of good news that Israel's long-awaited Messiah is being sent by God. The last song comes in chapter 2, after Jesus is born, which Ed read for us, by Simeon. So Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old in accordance with the law of Moses. Once there, Simeon sees this child and takes him into his arms. The Holy Spirit is upon him, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him prior that he would not die until he's seen the Lord's Messiah. And so he recognizes this child is the chosen, prophesied one who is going to redeem Israel. He takes Jesus in his arms and sings in verses 29 through 32. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. His song of praise and joy comes because God is faithful to his word. His joy is in response to God answering his promises, fulfilling his promises that he had given. It's a profound explanation of the gospel to come in Luke also. The salvation from Israel's enemies will be accomplished through this child, but not just for Israel, but for all of the nations as well. So in the presence of all peoples, a light will be revealed, which will be truth to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, which is God himself. So Jesus and Mary were quite amazed by these words, no doubt. But Simeon was not through yet. He turned to Mary in verse 34 and blessed them and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Luke wraps up this overture with a thunderous clap through Simeon's words. Jesus will have a gigantic impact on Israel, some for joy and some for judgment. He mentions four things in these words to Mary. First, Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And we can look at this two different ways. So one, we can look at it as being many people will fall and be torn down, similar to what Mary said in her song. The proud will be laid low. And then many of the poor will be raised up. So the fall and the rise of many. But we can also look at it as one person, or a singular person that this speaks to. So we take that from the word meaning the fall and the rise. That word rise is the same word that's used for resurrection. So Jesus has come to tear people down, to give them a death, but then to raise them back up again into a new life and resurrection. Both sentiments are true and really have their place in the Gospel of Luke. The next thing he says is that he will be a sign to be opposed. Many, especially the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and priests, come to oppose Jesus in his ministry and by his words and by his actions. It's too radical for them. They're not ready for it. They're anticipating a king and God being sent to them in a different fashion. His message of salvation to the Jews and also the Gentiles almost leads him to get thrown off a cliff. But ultimately, his message and his ministry leads him to the cross. The third thing he says to Mary is really an early indication of the death that Jesus will die, that a sword will pierce even her own soul. Mary is going to be witness to Jesus' death. And though she may trust in God's promises and know that God can do all things, seeing her son hang on the cross must certainly have pierced her heart. And then lastly, Simeon lets her know that Jesus will reveal the thoughts and intentions of hearts. His life lived will cause many to show their true object of worship. Whether their object of desire and worship is God or man or Caesar or Yahweh, the thoughts of hearts will be made known. So Simeon, praising God, is setting the stage for Jesus to become this suffering servant in the Gospel of Luke, and this rejected prophet that announces both judgment and blessing to many in Israel. So I'd like to look a little bit about another major theme through the Gospel of Luke, that is Jesus as the suffering prophet. After the infancy narratives in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the genealogy, and then in chapter 4 we have Jesus being tempted in his first act in his ministry, in his public ministry, in chapter 4, verse 14, about 30 years after his birth, begins in Galilee. And so we can take a lot about what Jesus is doing in his life, in his ministry, through how he begins his ministry. Let's read verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." So Jesus opens the book of Isaiah to begin his ministry, reads Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and says, the scripture is fulfilled now. The Spirit of God is upon him, and he has come to proclaim release to the captives and to the downtrodden. This gospel is not to the rich and powerful. This gospel is to the humble and to the broken. This gospel will go to the fringes of society, those who actually need a Savior, and will be humble enough before God to listen to the announcement of a man, of a prophet, with the humble beginnings like Jesus, who is going to come and lead Israel as their long-awaited Messiah and King. But he puts the book down, quotes a proverb, saying that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And so this passage is really the first direct indication that Jesus is identifying himself as a prophet, as a messenger of God. Luke presents this as an important theme throughout the rest of his ministry, or rest of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus does too, as he quotes and references prophets like Elijah and Elisha in this passage. He tells that these men in the Acts that he references goes to Gentiles. And so when the people, after first rejoicing in Jesus, now hear what he's... He is separating these people, and they do not believe in God's words. So Jesus is a great prophet. He's the last and greatest prophet. And we know that prophets talk a lot about the future. They also talk a lot about the past, but they also mostly talk about the present. And they give warnings to people in the here and now about how they should live. And if they don't live in a certain way, this is what's going to happen in the future. And that's what Jesus is doing through his life and through his ministry, through the parables that he told, through his actions that he did. He's giving a warning as a prophet to his people. Now, a prophet is a messenger of God, delivering God's word. So all of the authority of God resides in the prophet, especially Jesus, where his words are spoken and they are God's words. So Luke presents Jesus as this great prophet, announcing not just judgment, but the coming of God's kingdom from heaven on earth, announcing the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins. But he does this through his life and ministry in a multitude of ways that Israel didn't really understand and that we might not understand either. He does this by coming and eating with sinners, with eating with unclean people, with tax collectors. He's announcing judgment on all those people that are on the high end of society, the rulers that aren't humble before God, and he's bringing around himself and he's forming a new people around him that are the sinners and the low, the fringes of society, the humble. His ministry is beginning to take form, a new Israel, in and located around himself, with he being the great prophet. If you would turn to chapter 7, there's two pictures of Jesus as a prophet which stand in juxtaposition. In verse 11, it came about soon afterward that he was sent to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they soon began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And the report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district. So Jesus performs this mighty miracle, healing this woman's only son. It's a picture of what Jesus will do to those in the nation of Israel. That he will do this to the nation, to Israel. People's response to this was both fear and joy, saying, "There's a great prophet here among us." And the prophets of old would be the ones who redeemed Israel and brought about a new beginning to a people. The announcement of Jesus has gone forth, and Jesus' own actions are letting people know that he has come to be that greater Moses and that greater Samuel. Further down in chapter 7, the second event deals with a Pharisee. We won't read it, but this Pharisee questions whether Jesus knows who this woman is that's come into his presence and anointed his feet with oil and cried and kissed his feet. This Pharisee comes, questions whether or not he knows who the woman is, calling out Jesus for not really being a prophet. However, Jesus' response is such that he turns the table back on Simon, this Pharisee, and says that he knows not only who the woman is, but he knows who Simon is. So Jesus tells her that this woman's faith has brought her forgiveness of sins, and he bids her peace. But again, this man's the other side of Israel that's going to reject their great prophet and reject the one that's come to save them. Another event I want to look at which speaks to Jesus being prophet is in chapter 13. verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go out and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus is teaching in the villages along the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die, when he encounters some of these Pharisees, and they warn him of Herod, but Jesus identifies himself as one of the prophets who must die in Jerusalem. Earlier in chapter 11, Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the lawyers that the blood of all of the prophets that have been shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. And so combining the two passages together, Jesus is now identifying himself as one of these prophets, the the last and greatest of all prophets. And he is identifying himself as one who has to die, who must die. It's necessary for him to die as a prophet in Jerusalem, the great prophet that has arisen among us and has brought us great joy in his birth, must die. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke's gospel ends in a very similar manner to which it started. So in chapter 24, two people are on the road to Emmaus, heading toward Jerusalem, while Jesus approaches them in verse 15. They don't recognize him, and he asks them what they're talking about. And then their response in verse 18, let's read. "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they don't know that it's Jesus they're talking to. These two people are in very similar circumstances, in some ways, to Theophilus. They're unsure about what happened with Jesus. They want and they've hoped and believed that Jesus is the prophet that was going to lead Israel into redemption, just like Moses did in Exodus. But they didn't see Jesus. It took Jesus sitting down with them, breaking bread and eating, for them to finally recognize that Jesus is the one that all of the things that Moses and the prophets wrote about and that God foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus continues to explain to his disciples that it was necessary for Jesus to come, suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. And this fulfills the promises that God spoke long ago. In verse 49 of Luke chapter 24, and Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and he promises to send the Spirit that anointed him in his baptism, that overshadowed his mother Mary, and that he would send them send the Spirit to them. And here Luke makes it a point that that they go back into Jerusalem, where it all started in chapter 1. Luke is tying together the whole gospel together. And again, just as in chapter 1, they're filled with joy, they're filled with rejoicing and praising of God. So this leads us to the joy of Christmas. Jesus brings joy. Throughout Scripture, joy is an effect of being in the presence of God. Israel's dirge of gloom hanging over her head prior to Jesus' birth turns into a symphony of light and joy in the beginning of Luke. Because Yahweh himself comes to be in the middle of his people. The fullness of joy entered the world in the Christmas story. Despair and insecurity turned into joy and surety. Songs of joy break out everywhere. Mary sings at the angel's announcement. Filled with the Spirit, Zechariah praises God for the redemption that's come. The angels sing to the shepherds. Simeon sings when he sees the infant Jesus in his arms. Everywhere the news comes, song breaks out. The Spirit brings joy, and it's the joy of God himself. Jesus' works and ministry are evidence that this time has now come throughout the gospel. The day of light and joy has now arrived. His works show that the Lord is in the midst of his people Israel, and that the light and joy of Christ not only will be for Israel, but will be for all of the nations, to the proud and rich, but also to the humble and to the poor, to the ends of the sea, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to Jerusalem and then also to Rome at the end of Acts. Joy, which is as far as the curse is found. At the end of Luke and into Acts, the Spirit comes upon the church and brings joy also, the fullness of joy in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son through the Spirit, anointed the Son with the Spirit, and the Son and the Father have now sent the Spirit to be God's presence with us permanently. The Gospel of Luke is the joy of the Christmas story lived out in his people. It's the joy of God visiting his people with the fullness of joy, the glory of Israel and a light of revelation to the Gentiles. It's the good news that a great prophet has arisen among us, leading Israel into a new and everlasting kingdom as a new Samuel, leading Israel into a new and everlasting redemption as a new Moses. But it's also the good news that the Messiah is turning the world upside down, right side up, all creation back to God, bringing the humble, the poor, the outcast, the downtrodden, the anxious, the fringes of society, sinners, into his presence, the presence of joy. And he begins feasting with us regularly. But it's not just for Gentiles. It's for all of the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's the gospel of the eagle, taking the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and filling the earth. So joy has come. It makes us sing out, praising God, singing Christmas songs like Joy to the World. But if you're like me, you're not always joyful. Paul's words of rejoice always aren't necessarily lived out. I don't always rejoice, and it's hard to rejoice when a father dies or a child dies. It's tough. How are we to rejoice when we're depressed, knowing that the day only gets worse from the moment that we wake up? How are we to rejoice when we may not know where the next paycheck is coming from? We may not be able to pay our bills next month. How are we to rejoice when our marriage seems to be falling apart or our kids are wayward? How are we to rejoice knowing that there are thousands of children around the world who won't have a meal to eat today? Or orphans caught up in war-torn areas that have no family and no one to care for them? How are we to rejoice when we hear the news about another terrorist attack that killed tens or hundreds or thousands?
How are we to rejoice when we see sin is praised and lauded in our culture, even in the churches? How are we to have the joy of Christ and rejoice always, as Paul told us? How are we to live out the Christmas joy that fills up the Gospel of Luke? How are we to hope in change yet still have joy? For Luke, he joins joy in the presence of God tightly. There is joy in the triune God because the Father sends Jesus the Son. And there is joy in the presence of the Spirit. The Lord is present with his people. So therefore, we can rejoice. We have the Spirit. God's presence is with us. It's with you. Whenever we suffer hardships or doubt God's presence, he is there. After all, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. We should remind ourselves that we are in the presence of God. Christ has gone through this, and therefore, since he is with us, we can rejoice. But sometimes, this doesn't necessarily meet us where we are. God is always there, but we don't always know he's there. Sometimes we call out to him, but he doesn't seem to hear us. And what then? We hope, but we see nothing. We're like Zechariah and Mary, humbly hoping that God answers the promises that he's already given to us, but we've not yet seen God's presence. Yet they still rejoiced because they knew God was near. He was soon to come, soon to answer their sorrows and hardships. Soon he would fulfill their hopes and deliver on the promises that he gave to them. The promises that come from a covenant-keeping God. They hoped in joy because God was near. Soon he would answer. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, no matter what we're enduring, we can always be sure that the Lord will come to our rescue and help us. Because he's promised that. We can know this because he tells his people that, and he sent his Spirit to us as a surety of it. And we have this revealed to us on a weekly basis at this table. Just like the couple on the road to Emmaus, we're reminded of who Jesus is when we sit and we dine with him. We can rejoice in hope. We can, by the Spirit who lives in us, joyfully wait and hope. And we can do that because of the advent of our Lord. God wants you, Gentile Christian, to know, like Theophilus, with certainty, that God so loved you, he gave his only Son. He became flesh for you. He was tested and tempted in the wilderness for you. He suffered as God's anointed prophet for you. He was mocked and beaten and spat upon for you. He is sent to the cross for you. He's come, and he's come for you. He won't leave you. He sent you his Spirit. So be joyful in the Lord this Christmas season, because the Lord who has come is with you and is near to you. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he was born into this world to reveal to us your glory and bring us the joy of knowing you. We pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and joy, knowing that Christ was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended, and he sent us his Spirit so that day by day, you, our God, would be near to us. We thank you now for your word and that Jesus now sits with us as poor, humble sinners at his table. And it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.